The headlines, Iran's president says the 2015 nuclear agreement is a done deal and that no changes to the accord are acceptable. The Yemeni military launches two consecutive attacks on a Saudi Aramco oil facility in Jeddah and a major military base in Asir province. Defiant anti-coup protesters returned to cities and towns across Myanmar a day after dozens were killed in the deadliest day of the junta's crackdown. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has warned the U.S. not to waste time and lift the anti-Tehran sanctions immediately in order to prepare the grounds for negotiations.
We resisted U.S. sanctions for 3 years and have been patient in the face of U.S. violations of the JCPOA by the former U.S. administration. If the new U.S. government wants to make up for Washington's past mistakes, we have paved the way for them. The U.S. should first lift the sanctions and join the JCPOA, and then we can hold talks. Please don't waste time. I stress that wasting time is not in favor of anyone.
Rouhani said the Islamic Republic will come into full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal once the sanctions are lifted. He noted that the JCPOA is a done deal and will not be changed. He also underlined that diplomacy is the best way to resolve disputes. Regarding the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rouhani called on the agency not to politicize Iran's nuclear program. He said Tehran is ready to resume any inspections under international law if its demands are met. Political analyst Heinz Gertner says the full implementation of the JCPOA will bring more stability to the region.
We have a window of opportunity, and a window of opportunity can close soon. Rouhani, the president, negotiated together with his foreign minister Zarif 2015 in July the JCPOA, and there were an enclave for 3 weeks, so they didn't walk away from the negotiations because they all knew if they adjourn their talks, the window of opportunity that at that time could be closed again. So they finished the talks, and the result was the JCPOA. And if you remember, before the JCPOA was concluded, we had a very unstable situation in the Gulf region. And after the JCPOA has been adopted, there was a very stable situation until President Trump withdrew from the deal. So at that time, we had an ideal combination because President Obama was prepared to talk and to negotiate the nuclear deal, and President Rouhani was prepared. So, and now we have tensions in the Gulf as well, but we have a window of opportunity as well.
The Saudi war on Yemen continues to rage on despite the worsening humanitarian situation in the Arab country. The new U.S. administration of President Joe Biden has pledged to end the war, but has taken no serious step yet in this regard. Here's a report.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015, hoping to bring former President Abdurrabbu Mansur Hadi, who had resigned and fled the country, back to power. But with nearly 6 years into the war, Saudi Arabia has achieved none of its goals, and the war has left no choice for Yemenis but to resist. In the latest development, the Yemeni army launched a missile attack against an Aramco oil facility in Saudi Arabia's Jeddah on Thursday. The army also said it had successfully hit the King Khalid Airbase in the kingdom's Asir province using drones. The attacks come in reaction to Saudi Arabia's ongoing war, despite Washington's pledge to end it. U.S. President Joe Biden ordered to halt arms sales to the kingdom to stop them being used in Yemen. However, Biden pledged to continue supporting Riyadh to defend its sovereignty. Analysts say the U.S. continues to transfer arms to Saudi Arabia under the pretext of selling defensive weapons.
When Joe Biden stated that he was not going to sell offensive missiles and weaponry to Saudi Arabia, that is what we call gobbledygook, because a weapon can be both defensive and offensive.
Besides, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson defended his country's continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia. He also stood by his government's decision to cut aid to war-torn Yemen by half, citing economic strains from the coronavirus pandemic. Yemen says the humanitarian situation resulted from the Saudi blockade has even become worse after Biden took office.
Actually, since Biden has took office, Saudi has blocked all ships that come in from Hodeidah, especially oil tanker. And this is actually has not happened during Trump administration.
The UN had appealed for $3.85 billion to fund urgently needed humanitarian programs in Yemen, but only $1.7 billion was offered at this year's donor conference. The UN described the pledges as disappointing and stressed that cutting aid would mean a death sentence for Yemeni people. Yemen relies on imports that have been badly disrupted over the years by the Saudi-led war and blockade. According to the world body, the war on Yemen has created the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. A recent report showed some 16 million Yemenis, or more than half the population, is going hungry. Of those, 5 million are on the brink of famine. The UN stressed that the only solution to end the crisis in Yemen is ceasefire and a political solution. But considering the current stance by the West toward Yemen, it seems the US and its allies do not want the war to stop anytime soon.
The fiancé of assassinated Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi has called on a Turkish court to consider a recent CIA report as evidence and to hold the Saudi crown prince responsible for the killing.
We filed a request. We will follow up the process with the lawyers. The report that was published puts responsibility directly on the crown prince. In this regard, I request that this is included in the court process here.
Changiz made the request after a trial session on Khashoggi's killing in Istanbul. The trial was held in absentia of 20 Saudi suspects, including two former aides to Saudi crown prince Mohammed bin Salman. Last week, the United States declassified an intelligence report that publicly accused bin Salman of approving Khashoggi's murder in the kingdom's Istanbul consulate in 2018. Despite the revelation, Washington stopped short of applying sanctions on the Saudi crown prince. The Hague-based International Criminal Court has opened a probe into possible Israeli war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories. During our news review show, we discuss the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
Hello, welcome to the news review. The International Criminal Court has opened a formal investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. The ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Ben Souda announced the probe, assuring that the court will take a principled, nonpartisan approach in discharging its responsibilities. Palestinians have welcomed the decision, with Foreign Minister Riyad al-Malki calling it a long-awaited step. He said the move serves Palestine's tireless pursuit of justice. However, Israel has strongly opposed the ICC decision. Last month, the Hague-based tribunal ruled that it does have jurisdiction to investigate crimes committed in the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem al-Quds. The ICC is set to look at Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, its settlement activities, and the regime's deadly response to anti-occupation protests in 2018. Boueda Araf is a Palestinian activist and attorney and also co-founder of International Solidarity Movement, who joins us from Detroit. We also have Mick Napier, Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign, who joins us from Edinburgh. I'd like to welcome you both. Boueda Araf, let me first start with you. This move by the ICC is obviously very welcome. Do we have you? Okay, great. Obviously, it's very welcome by the Palestinians. The PA has already given a reaction to this. But first of all, you're looking at things that have happened years ago. So the first angle of my question is, why so late, though it's welcomed? And based on statements coming from our reporter earlier, she said that when it comes to this actually materializing on the ground, that's going to take a couple of years. Is that how you see it?
Well, indeed. I mean, this is It's a historic day in a decades-long Palestinian effort to get international justice and accountability for Israel's crimes, because Palestinians have not been able to get justice anywhere else. Certainly, they are not allowed to prosecute Israelis in their own courts. Israel does not consider Palestinians worthy to pursue their... they usually don't even investigate crimes against Palestinians, and in the rare occasion that they do investigate... 99 times out of 100, they shut the investigation down. And so Palestinians have been trying to get some kind of justice. In terms of why so long, well, if you'll remember, Palestinians tried to join the court many years ago, and the court did not, before Palestinians were recognized as a state by the United Nations, and the court could not rule on whether or not Palestinian was allowed to join. That was in 2009. Then in 2012, Palestinians secured the recognition of most of the countries of the world at the United Nations that recognized Palestine as a state, and then Palestine acceded to the Rome Statute, which is the charter of the International Criminal Court. So in 2015, the prosecutor said she was Palestinian, launched a complaint and asked the prosecutor to look into these crimes. And it took the prosecutor 5 years until the end of 2019 to say that there is reasonable reason to believe that crimes have been committed. And then she asked for a ruling from the pretrial chamber as to whether the court would have jurisdiction. And that decision just came out on February 5th of this year. The pretrial chamber, in a 2-1 decision, ruled yes, that the International Criminal Court would have jurisdiction in the areas in the territory of the West Bank, including Jerusalem and Gaza. And so this has been a long process. There has been a lot of pressure on the court to not pursue this, which is something hopefully we can get more into, and there will continue to be pressure. And now starts the investigation phase, and the ICC does need states, including Israel, to cooperate with it. And Israel, of course, already said it would not cooperate. So it's still going to be a challenge, and I think many years before we see anything.
And Mick Napier, when you take a look at the whole notion of cooperation, that is where this may hit lots of snags, as we have seen Israel been able to maneuver itself out of this. Well, first, by just rejecting any type of cooperation. So do you think that as much reception this may be getting from Palestinians, from the PA, from maybe even the world, that it's not going to materialize into much?
Let's look at the positive side first. You could be forgiven for looking at the record of the ICC by thinking that they only try African war criminals. European war criminals and American war criminals don't ever seem to darken their doors. So it's a remarkable development that Fatih Bensouda has decided to continue the investigation into Israeli war crimes. Now, you might ask, why is it taking so long? Why do they admit that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, and that not that Israel commits war crimes, but Israel is a crime scene. Israel is a place of displacement, mass murder, apartheid, land theft, and so on. Why does it take so long? Because that's the way the world is. But it's still...
It looks like we may have lost you. All right, let me turn to you, if I may, Ms. Araf. Okay, one second. I think we got McNapier back. Sorry about that.
Yeah, sorry, I don't understand that. Ashkenazi, the Israeli foreign minister, denounced Bensouda and the court today, saying that this was bankrupt. Now, it's remarkable because Ashkenazi was in charge of the building of the apartheid wall in Palestine in the years leading up to 2004, and that's when the International Court of Justice ruled that the apartheid wall was a crime, that it was illegal, and that not only Israel, but all the other states affiliated to the court were enjoined to demand damages for the Palestinians. Of course, nothing happened. Instead of damages, instead of pressure on Israel, my own government and others simply increased arms sales. So the ruling is fantastic. It collocates the two words Israel and crime together in the eyes of the world to a greater extent, but it won't come to anything any more than the Durban Declaration that Israel was a racist, that Zionism was racism in 2001. Israel and the USA then mobilized massively to reverse that,
they will certainly be working massively to build on Trump's sanctioning of Ben Suda in the court. So it's a really good development, but it will only bear fruit if there's a massive international campaign to make it bear fruit.
Sure. Okay, I wish we had more time. Thank you very much for that, Raf. Palestinian activist and attorney, and also co-founder of International Solidarity Movement. Many thanks for your comments. Mick Napier, a pleasure. Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign from Edinburgh. And that is for our news review. Thanks for tuning in.
Also, anti-coup protesters have returned to the streets of Myanmar despite the junta's brutal crackdown that left nearly 40 people dead on Wednesday. Protesters in the cities of Dai Wei and Yangon condemned the crackdowns and demanded the return of civilian rule. People also flooded the city of Mandalay while fighter jets were flying over their heads. Similar rallies were held in a number of other cities. The UN Special Envoy on Myanmar has described Wednesday as the bloodiest day since the military takeover of the country on February the 1st. Over 50 anti-coup activists have been killed and some 1,200 detained since then. The army seized power over allegation of voter fraud in November's elections. It also detained civilian officials, including the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi. Political commentator Barry Grossman says the junta in Myanmar did not expect such public outrage over the February coup, since the Myanmarese have been used to living under the military rule.
In terms of the public response, I think they didn't expect this, you know, because the people of Myanmar had been used to living under military rule for a long time. Something seems to have changed to bring people with all sorts of different agendas together in order to protest this effectively a coup d'etat, even though the very same people that are protesting are standing beside other people who they're opposed to in many instances. So, for example, many of the protesters aren't in any way supportive of the Rohingya cause, and other protests aren't supportive of other minority causes that have been waged for a long time as a result of the hill tribes and other groups having an axe to grind with right. military rule. So it's a big cock-up. Nobody really is ending up any better off, and certainly it's a tragedy to see so many victims. But of course, it's the nature of authoritarian regimes that they will not tolerate anyone putting up any measure of resistance or protesting.
The U.S. Secretary of State says his country's relationship with China is the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century.
We will manage the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century, our relationship with China. China is the only country with the economic, diplomatic, military, and technological power to seriously challenge the stable and open international system, all the rules, values, and relationships that make the world work the way we want it to, because it ultimately serves the interests and reflects the values of the American people.
Blinken said Washington's ties with Beijing may be competitive, collaborative, and adversarial depending on the circumstances. He vowed that the U.S. would engage China from what he called the position of strength. Tensions between the U.S. and China escalated under the former American administration. The bones of contention include Beijing's South China Sea claims, trade, espionage, and the coronavirus pandemic. The administration of President Joe Biden has halted the harsh rhetoric and near-daily sanctions against China. However, it has yet to back away from the tough approach toward the Asian country. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
Hope about the future and about achievements in economic, cultural, political, and military areas. The third point about corona is that the people should continue to observe health protocols. These days, we are having fewer casualties. Of course, the figures are still high. 100 plus deaths in 24 hours is not a low figure. Rather, it is too high. Nonetheless, the death rates have dropped a little compared to previous days. But the people should not think that the issue is over, because this is not the case. They should continue to observe the protocols. Those officials who have responsibilities in this regard should carry out their duties as well. The fourth point about corona is that some people have gained good experience in this regard. For example, they have developed certain medicines and they have tested it under the supervision of certain officials, and they have endorsed them as efficient. Therefore, they should not face opposition. There are many individuals in different corners of the country who might do something new. Of course, this does not mean that officials should accept every claim, but they should examine and study them carefully at least. My last word to our dear nation, to the dear people of Qom, and to its esteemed Islamic seminary, is that the Iranian nation managed to conduct a great revolution in the past in the shade of unity, firm determination, piety, timely presence, and diligence. It managed to carry out the great feat would change the course of the history of the world and humanity. Today, the same nation is present with the same capabilities. With more experiences and with resources several times larger than those days, and therefore, it can overcome all obstacles.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need, my Lord. Protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Our nation can achieve success in economic areas, in the area of production, in the area of the value of national currency, in the area of cultural matters, and in political, military, and other such areas. I hope that God will increase His blessings and His grace on this nation on a daily basis, God willing. God's greetings be upon His great Wali, the great Imam of the age, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan. May our souls be sacrificed for His sake, whose assistance has always been a source of support for us. And God's mercy and greetings be upon the immaculate and blessed soul of our magnanimous Imam who opened this path for us. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah. respond.
Yemen has recently been the scene of deadly clashes between Ansarullah fighters and forces loyal to the former president's Abu Rabah Mansur Hadi, who aimed to capture the strategic northern city of Ma'arib. The fighting left at least 60 people dead on both sides Saturday. This after army forces and allied fighters continued with their push towards the oil-rich city, Hadi's last urban stronghold in Yemen, which is some 120 kilometers east of the capital Sana'a. Reports said that a high-ranking pro-Hadi military commander from Ma'arib's provincial military police also got killed. But last Friday was the bloodiest day since the start of the offensive on February 8. More than 60 people died in that fighting. Reports said the dead included at least 27 pro-Hadi militias. Meanwhile, on Saturday, several civilians, including a child, got killed in a Saudi-led airstrike in Yemen's western province of Hodeida. The Yemeni media said that a drone raid targeted a residential building in the city of Hodeida, also injuring several others.
The war being waged by the Saudi royal family against the people of Yemen, which is the poorest country in the Arab world, is an illegal war. It's a war of aggression, and it's also illegal in the targets that it takes in Yemen. 233,000 people are reported to have been killed. These are civilians who have been killed by Saudi air attacks. And a child dies every 10 minutes, according to UNICEF, in Yemen due to hunger and to lack of medications. And that's because the Saudis are illegally blocking aid coming into the port of Hodeida. So everything about this war is illegal.
The attack comes as the sixth anniversary of the Saudi invasion of Yemen is near. The conflict has killed hundreds of thousands of people and displaced millions. It has also reduced to rubble much of Yemen's infrastructure. The United Nations has described the situation as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN's humanitarian agency has warned that more than 16 million people in Yemen will go hungry this year as Saudi Arabia presses ahead with this notorious war. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs said that 500,000 Yemenis are already living in famine-like conditions. They said the risk of large-scale famine has never been more acute than now. According to the agency, years of conflict have created enormous humanitarian needs in all sectors.
The famine caused by the Saudi war on Yemen is part of the illegality of the war in general. It's been caused because the Saudis have been blockading the ports of Yemen, especially Hodeida, and preventing international aid from coming in, aid that has been mandated through the United Nations and agreed to by the parties at international conferences. But that doesn't stop the Saudi coalition from trying to starve the people of Yemen into submission.
The UN says that at least 60% of Yemenis are food insecure, and 16 million people do not have access to safe water and proper sanitation. The war impact, compounded by the blockade and the coronavirus pandemic, has battered Yemenis. But all of this would not have happened from the beginning if the U.S. and its allies had not provided logistical military support and military hardware to Saudi Arabia.
It's shameful that the U.S., the U.K., Canada, France, Italy, and other countries have been selling large amounts of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the UAE. These arms have allowed the Saudi coalition to wage this illegal war on the people of Yemen and to cause widespread death and famine.
The Biden administration says it plans to stop arms sales to the Saudis and to stop supporting their war in Yemen. Many would consider this move as too little too late, because Riyadh has already packed its arsenal with huge quantities of arms that it bought from the previous administration and other Western governments, especially the UK. But almost 6 years into the war, the Saudis are facing an impasse as they have not made any significant gains on the battlefield. They have suffered many humiliating blows from the Yemenis who, unlike their enemy, have stood their ground. The latest attack on Riyadh is one example. What the people of Yemen want to see at a minimum is a meaningful move by the West and the UN to effectively end this war that will go down in history as a war in which the U.S. backed the Saudi-led coalition and committed war crimes in that country.
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
On September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings, killing almost 3,000 people. Soon after, then-President George W. Bush announced that time has come for the world to come together and fight a war against all those who seek to export terror. That announcement gave birth to the first war of the 21st century, the so-called War on Terror. 20 years after the invasion of Afghanistan by the U.S.-led forces, the U.S. counterterrorism operations have only expanded. A recent report published by the Costs of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today shows that despite the talk of refocusing on great power competition, counterterrorism policy of Washington has not changed. According to the report, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria,
Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Washington also owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That's while China, as the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. Another report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, revealed that the U.S. spent over $732 billion on national defense in 2019. That was more than the next 10 countries combined. The forever war has lasted for two decades, to the tune of $6.4 trillion, resulting in calls on Washington to reassess its policies as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs. The ongoing war has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 Allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and nearly 336,000 civilians have lost their lives, while only 260,000 enemy fighters have been killed. Some estimates put the total number of people killed as a result of the war on terror at around 2 million.
The U.S. has nothing positive to show for this two decades of terror and violence around the globe. What it does have to show for it is increased hostility toward the United States everywhere, which of course justifies, in the minds of U.S. government officials, the purchase of more military equipment and more interference.
Back in 2019, during a foreign policy speech, Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden urged the ending of forever wars, saying that it has cost dearly for the U.S. However, Biden is linked to people who have strong ties to the military industry that is driving this war. Over 8 out of 23 picks for the Department of Defense agency review team by Biden were linked to organizations, think tanks, or companies which were directly funded by the weapons industry or were part of it. Interestingly, 3 of those 8 were employed in the Center for Strategic and International Studies, which receives funding from Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics, as well as other weapons manufacturers and oil companies. Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics account for over 50% of the industry's lobbying. Defense companies spend millions every year lobbying politicians and donating their campaigns. That will ease the way for them to sell their missiles and guns and other equipment to countries around the world. Just 200 defense companies reported lobbying the federal government in the year 2020.
We definitely are. These are people who think war is the way of resolving any perceived problem that the United States has with any other nation. Diplomacy is not something that they have any respect or regard for whatsoever. This is proven in the various ways they have dealt with the situation throughout their careers.
The post-9/11 wars seem to be endless, and the latest figures and statistics approve that notion. Despite President Joe Biden's claims of ending the war, it seems the gulf between his words and reality is too wide. While defense contractors lobby for selling their arms and weapon industry lobbyists become Joe Biden advisors, isn't Biden administration then a war administration?
On Thursday, the United States carried out airstrikes against facilities belonging to anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki said the raid authorized by Biden had been, quote, deliberate and meant to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. The military action was said to be in retaliation for recent attacks against American bases and missions in Iraq, which Washington has blamed on so-called Iran-backed Iraqi resistance groups. In the latest such attacks, rockets hit Baghdad's Green Zone, which houses the U.S. Embassy and other missions, on Monday. The American military base at the Erbil International Airport had similarly been attacked days earlier. The Iraqi resistance groups and many Iraqi officials have, however, roundly dismissed Washington's allegations, blaming rogue elements. Pro-Western media outlets described the U.S. air raid on the Iraq-Syria border as a signal to Iran, which they claim is using Iraq's PMU as a, quote, proxy force in the neighboring country, allegations that Tehran has categorically denied.
Joe Biden is a neocon.
He has surrounded himself in his foreign policy, his national security advisor, Secretary of State, Ambassador to the United Nations, the Pentagon. He has surrounded himself with the same cast of characters to a very large degree who took care of foreign policy during both the Clinton administration and the Obama administration. This is a very aggressive group.
Damascus has slammed the U.S. air raid as a cowardly act of aggression, describing it as a bad sign from the administration of the new president, Joe Biden. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, also condemned the U.S. attack as a continuation of raids carried out by Israel on Syria in violation of international law. U.S. President Joe Biden's order to attack the Iraqi anti-terrorism groups on the border with Syria has been criticized both at home and abroad. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Friday that the United States had notified Moscow of the impending attack on the PMU facility 4 or 5 minutes ahead of time. The Russian Foreign Minister said the U.S. military is present on the Syrian soil illegally in violation of all norms of international law, including Security Council resolutions on the reconciliation in the Syrian Arab Republic. He said Russia had received unconfirmed information that the U.S. is planning to stay in Syria indefinitely. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry also reacted to the U.S. air raid, warning against any action that further complicates the situation in the crisis-hit Syria. Also, a number of Democratic U.S. lawmakers have found faults with the legal justifications of President Joe Biden's administration for the airstrikes, demanding that the officials at the White House immediately brief Congress on the matter. Many expected the Biden era to mark a departure from the damaging and warmongering approach of the Trump administration. It now appears that Biden is following the footsteps of the former president.
Really, Joe Biden has a career as a neocon. He supported the Iraq war and the invasion and occupation of Iraq when he was in the Senate and in a very influential position as the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. As the vice president, he was personally tasked with dealing with the coup in Ukraine and the overthrow of the government, the constitution of a new government that would meet the needs or demands of Washington. And we could go on and on. I mean, going back to wars in Central America in the 1980s, Trump, and some of the liberals who follow and support Biden, said when Trump ordered the missiles fired into Syria early in his presidency, they declared that's what made him presidential. So I guess, you know, we have to take it that making war is what makes a U.S. president a real president.
Biden authorized the attack in another sovereign state in his second month in office. Does he really have a change in the U.S. foreign policy in mind? Or are there more conflicts to come?
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. This session, inshallah, we shall be continuing the discussion that we started in our previous show on the story which is being told and narrated about the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is being said that the story of his mother coming to Arabian Peninsula and Hijaz looks like a myth. I remember in our previous session you mentioned different narrations with regard to the mother of the Imam, and some said that she was a black slave who was at the service of one of the sisters of Imam alayhi salam, and also some other stories that prove that it was a lady from Roman court. But whether this story is true or not, does it affect the whole Mahdawiyya or Mahdism issue, or the concept of waiting for the last savior? Does it really matter in Shia's school of thought and in the school of Ahlul Bayt, or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt? Does it really matter who and where from this lady come from? Was she a black lady or a white lady? And was she from Rome or Arabian Peninsula? And does it really matter now? And is there any other explanation that you need to give us to complete the discussion that we started earlier? And you said that this narration is not as strong or so well supported and well documented and with a valuable sanad or document behind it. So would you please shed some more light on this issue for us?
I think the point is that by raising this issue and calling this story as a myth, this Wahhabi scholar is looking for undermine the whole concept of Mahdawiyya and the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So he wants to say that, you see, this is the way the Shia introduces the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in such a weird manner. She sees some dreams. She is taken as a captive. She comes to the city of Medina. She is chosen by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and the rest of the story. So by calling it a myth, he wants to call the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam a myth. So this is the point. And that is why, from this perspective, this story is also important for us. We said that, first of all, this is not one of the basic principles of the Shia. You can't be a Shia without believing in this story, because there are some Shia scholars who did not accept this story. Mm-hmm. Rather, they believe that the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Narges, was a slave girl for example, Hakim Khatun, or one of the sisters of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
And according to some, she was a black slave girl, so she couldn't be from Rome. And second of all, the narration in Kamaluddin by Sheikh Saduq, which narrates the story, is weak. But still, we can believe in this narration. First of all, I mentioned that when it comes to the history, it's not like jurisprudence that we need to analyze all the chains of the narration. And second of all, many scholars, they have, after Sheikh Saduq, they have narrated the story.
Yeah.
So we come to the second point, that is it true to call it a myth or not, even if accept all these supernatural events that took place in this story. The point is
what
that...
What is the supernatural? I think it's quite a natural story because a lady came from the... In case, it looks possible, brother.
Exactly. This is what we want to prove, that it's natural. But the point is that what I mean by supernatural is that a Christian lady sees in a dream a prophet that she doesn't believe in.
Seeing a dream is not something also impossible.
Yes,
and not
but in that dream, I mean, this is what this Wahhabi scholar is going to prove. The daughter of a king, for example, she's Christian. She sees in a dream the prophet and Lady Maryam and mother of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. They come to her and say that you will be married to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. You will give birth to a son. And then she is taken as a captive. She knows who will come to buy her because she has seen that in a dream. So according to this Wahhabi scholar, these are weird and strange, and that is why he calls it a myth. Now we want to prove that even if, I mean, we have such, not supernatural, maybe you are true, we cannot call it supernatural, but it's not normal. I mean,
normal for those who have no relation with Ru'ya Sadaqa, the true dreams.
Yeah.
So true dreams can happen for everyone, that's even true. For the person who has such a claim.
Yeah.
Definitely he has in his life some times and periods that he faced a true dream.
That is why we want to mention the fact that when we refer to, when we refer to the Noble Book of Quran, we see that if we are going to analyze the story from this perspective, na'udhu billah, we need to call many stories of the Quran a myth, na'udhu billah, if we are going to analyze the story from this perspective.
True.
Lady Maryam, peace be upon her, when Zakaria comes to her, he sees that there are, foods and fruits from heaven in front of her.
Very true.
So which one is more strange, the story of Melika or the fact that Lady Maryam is receiving food from heaven?
That was just a dream and this was a reality.
Yeah, that's the point. And also the angels, they talk to Lady Maryam salamullahi alayha. They give the glad tidings of the birth of Jesus alayhi salam. We have the story of the people of the cave. For more than 300 years they are asleep. They receive no food, no drink, but they survive. And many other stories which are mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, if you are going to analyze the story, the history from this perspective, it means that we now should call the Quran a book of myth, because we have all these miracles and supernatural event as narrated by the Noble Book of Quran.
Very true.
So when it comes to the story of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, we know that he saw in a dream
eleven stars were prostrating in front of him.
Also, when he was in the prison, two other people who went in the prison, they saw in a true dream. The king of the Egypt, he saw a dream, and all of them were true. And Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam interpreted these dreams. So can we, call all these a myth, na'udhu billah?
And whatever Yusuf alayhi salam did with interpretation of the dreams was something
it was based on the dream.
Unacceptable.
Yeah, it was based on a dream seen by the king of Egypt, might not be a follower of Yusuf alayhi salam or Yaqub alayhi salam, but Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam is acting upon that. So the first point is that from this perspective, you cannot believe in any, miraculous story narrated in the Noble Book of Quran as well.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
Let's go to Sunni narrations, because as a Wahhabi scholar, this scholar should believe in the narrations in Sunni sources. I would like to mention some stories mentioned in Sunni sources to see which one is more weird, the one which is about Melika coming from Rome to the Arabian Peninsula, or the ones in the Sunni sources. For example, it's been mentioned in Tafsir al-Razi, one of the most well-known books of tafsir and interpretation of the Noble Book of Quran, volume 21, page 87. It's been mentioned in this book. They have a chapter on the karamat or the miracles of the second caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab. It's been mentioned in this book that at the time of Jahiliyyah, before the era before Islam, every year the Nile River stopped from flowing. There was no water in it. Unless they throw a good-looking gill into the sea, and after that it would flow. After the era of Islam, it doesn't talk about what happened at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. The narration says that Amr ibn As narrated this story to Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph, that this is a problem with the Nile River. Think about a solution. It's been mentioned that the second caliph wrote on a pottery, on an earthenware, that he wrote the following: O Nile River, if you are flowing with the permission of God, then flow. But if you are flowing independently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then do whatever you want. This is what was written by the second caliph on this pottery. We are narrating what is mentioned in Sunni sources. So after what the second caliph wrote on this pottery, they threw it in the Nile River, and the problem was solved. From that year onward, It didn't stop flowing. We are not going to analyze whether it is an authentic story or not. The point is that you see such a story mentioned in one of the most authentic Sunni sources. So is it more weird, or the story of the mother of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? In another story, we see that there was an earthquake in the city of Medina. The second caliph hit the earth with his whip and said, "Stop with the permission of God."
Very nice.
And the, the earth stopped moving and shaking, and the earthquake did not continue.
Yeah.
Is it more weird, or the story of the mother of Imam al Mahdi alayhi salam?
Sheikhna, I think it's the time for the scholars of religion or scholars of madhabs to look for other doubts and misconceptions. These look juicy doubts that they are going to raise, while, for example, they have you yourself have too many contradictions and paradoxes in your own sources, and even in your own literature, the person that who claims such a thing, then I think it's juicy to start looking for what, for example, if this dream was true or not, and if people actually adhere to this dream, do not adhere to the other dream. I want to say that this is not a